Well, today is the 31st of October, and we're covering Lesson 5 in our series. And I hope to cover all of Chapters 5 and 6 on topics of self-examination, the Lord's Day, and holy conversation. And it may sound ambitious, but I don't plan on actually spending that much time on the Lord's Day portion of it for some reasons I hope will be evident in just a few minutes. So let's, by way of review, take a look at what we covered last week. And I have a strange question to ask for number 1 and 3 for review. We'll see who gets it. Number 1 is, with what velocity should our prayers be directed to heaven?
Lots of it.
High, that's right, lots of it. I don't know what it means, but I think kinetic energy has something to do with how your prayers are answered. So hurl them to heaven. So let's identify 2 objections to meditation. See if we can think of 2 objections we mentioned last week that people have to the practice of meditation. The practical practice, not the theoretical practice. No time, that's right. That's one of them, yeah.
Get distracted easily,
yeah, that's right. Are there any others that anybody wants to mention?
Don't know what to think about.
Yeah, don't know what to think about, yeah, that's right. Out of practice, can't do it, that sort of thing. So the third review is, who cares what your excuses are for not meditating? Can you think of anybody? Okay, I certainly don't. We set some pretty minimal goals for people last week. We split your day into 2 parts, 23 hours and 45 minutes for your own time, 15 minutes to think about heaven. Seemed like a pretty good bargain to get started on the road to meditation. Rather than auditing everyone to see how well you did, I hope you were able to begin that practice. And if you weren't, well, remember that one of the objections people have is that we're out of practice and we're not quite sure what to do. So last week is sunk, it's buried, and it's over. It's time to move on. So face this week and say, all right, Lord willing, I'll have 23 hours and 45 minutes today, tomorrow, and the next day to renew my efforts to begin the practice of meditation. And if you think you've got good excuses, remember you don't. And if you think you've got something that no one's thought of, remember that even if no one has thought of it, I'm still not interested. And I can't imagine other people are either. So the excuses aren't going to buy you anything. Meditation will. So let's work on meditation together. All right, so the first topic we come to today is, in Chapter 5, our fifth duty is self-examination. And self-examination is a strange topic in today's world. Question that might be worth asking is, what is self-examination? And Watson has kind of describes it 2 different ways. He says it's a parleying with one's own heart. Parleying with one's own heart, which I thought was interesting. So what does parley mean? Anyone remember off the top of their head what parley means?
Is that where your demand to see the captain of the ship?
Yeah, that's...
I want to talk to your captain.
Yeah, that's right. It's a discussion or a conference that takes place often between enemies over the terms of a truce or other matters. So when you think about parleying with your own heart, parleying with yourself, I think it's a helpful way of describing that sometimes you need to sit down and have a good talk with yourself about who you are and what needs to be changed and what needs to be emphasized, what needs to be focused. He describes it as a great incumbent duty. So he writes these sentences here. He says, "'Tis hard to look inward. External acts of religion are facile. To lift up the eye to heaven, to bow the knee, to read prayer, This requires no more labor than for a Catholic to tell over his beads. But to examine a man's self, to turn in upon his own soul, to take the heart as a watch in all pieces and see what is defective, that is not easy. So there's a contrast that he's offering, that some of the external elements of religion that are even noteworthy, looking to heaven and praying, kneeling or bowing or something, those efforts in and of themselves are a lot easier than it is to thoroughly examine. And if you're all you're interested in is outward religion, well, then it's a whole lot easier to take a set of beads and go over them than it is to think about who you are. So I think it's a bit unfortunate that self-examination has fallen into disuse and maybe a strong misunderstanding. And I think part of it is it's easy to deceive yourself and to think of yourself a bit more highly than you should. Comparing yourself with others is easy to do. You look at someone and you think, well, I'm glad that's not me. Or I'm glad I do better than that. That's a cheap trick. That's an easy win, to look around and see the faults in others and to take inventory of yourself and say, you know, I don't have that in me. And the inevitable conclusion that's drawn from those observations is, therefore, I'm okay. And I don't think that's a sure path, a self-examination, but I think it's a common one. So I want to look at a couple of three verses here. The first is in Galatians 6, chapter 6, verse 4. He said, "But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not another." And in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, we read, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified." And this is a verse the third one is one we've looked at earlier in the class, but we'll remind ourselves of it now. 2 Peter 1:10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble." So we've got a situation on our hands where the opportunity is given in Scripture, we're enjoined to make good practice in examining ourselves, testing ourselves, looking at ourselves, and giving a diligence to the searching of ourselves. So I think a good question is, when you search, we already know it's pretty easy anyway, that search, that comparing yourself to someone else is not going to buy you anything in terms of useful information. So the question to ask is, what rule and which ditch is how we'll look at this first section. So, as with nearly all the duties prescribed in here, the efforts to have biblical self-examination is something that is, I think, a rarity among individuals. More of it needs to be done. It's a great work. It's a duty that Watson describes here. So, the first way to look at the process of self-examination is to decide what rule are you going to use in looking at your own heart and your life. That really is important. So we've already mentioned one rule you could use, and that is whoever is around you or whoever you can think about. That's one rule, right? So you can look at it and say, man, I am so glad I am not like that person. And maybe there is good cause to be glad that you're not like that person, but that really is the wrong way to approach it, because you'll be pretty selective in the people you take, or even in the attributes of the people around you. So he describes it this way: "Let the word be the umpire to decide the controversy, whether we have grace or no." So the first rule of self-examination is to let the Word of God be the rule in determining what your conduct, how it measures, what the state of your soul is, where it's standing. It's the Word of God, and the Word of God alone has to be the umpire to decide the controversy. When we confess that Scripture is our only rule for faith and life, this is one important way we apply it. We don't limit it to the realms of of church government or the prescribing of our worship, even though those are important, we must look to the Word and to the Word alone in deciding who we are in the sight of God and what our condition is like before Him. Scripture is the only rule for faith and life, and that certainly includes self-examination. So, most folks, when you approach the topic of self-examination and the Bible, you can even be selective there as well and only pick out those verses or those passages where you're confident that you've already conquered a good deal of sinful territory. And the problem here is that when we begin the process of self-examination, we carry with ourselves certain assumptions or presuppositions about ourselves, either things that we're unwilling to acknowledge that are true about us, or people we, or attributes we wish to have confirmed within us. So most folks I found would love to believe that something naturally good lies within them. Now, whether it's good in the sense that they've cultivated it, it's good because they've their good nature has been able to produce these things, or it was good because it was deposited there by someone else, it's simply assumed that not all areas of our life can be rough around the edges. And you can see the way this is pictured in the descriptions of self-examination today. So critics of self-examination would refer to it as morbid introspection. So they would caution people in engaging in self-examination because it can lead to a morbid introspection of oneself. When we look at self-examination, it would be possible to obviously look at someone else and say, wow, I'm glad I'm not like them. It would also be possible to approach it in a morbidly introspective way, to see nothing but sin in your life, to see no hope, to see no elements of grace, and be driven to despair because you've got this fascination with looking at yourself and yourself alone. So both conditions, looking at others and then looking only at yourself, are the two ditches you can fall in, two ditches that are available for everybody. So even if you're prone to looking at others and evaluating your life, doesn't mean you won't have days where all you want to look at is just yourself and measure yourself within yourself. So the rule of God is the only rule, or the Word of God is the only rule for self-examination. We're not interested in just how you feel about a situation. We're not interested about how black you think your heart might be in this or that particular area. The question is, does God think your heart's black, or does He think there are areas of grace in which you're growing? So there's plenty of room for dishonesty in self-examination, and the surest road is to follow the Word of God in your evaluation. So let's look together at Psalm 139 as we approach the second section on how to examine yourself. So we're going to read the first six verses in Psalm 139. First six verses. This is a psalm of David. He says, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So, in these verses, I skipped, I went from verse 6, which says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high, I cannot attain it. And then in verse 23, we need to skip down, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So, sorry about that, I forgot I had a break there. So, David understands in this psalm that only God can fully understand us. So, the abundance of self-deception is such that unless the truth is revealed to us, we'll not find it. So God is the one that understands, and only He can reveal that truth to us through His Spirit, through His Word. So God understands our condition. That's one starting point of self-examination. It's not an you are not an unknowable object. Somebody knows you, and God does. And if you only read the first six verses of Psalm 139, you might say that's a pretty good argument for the omniscience of God, but not necessarily a good argument for self-examination, as it relies on our efforts. So, in the opening, David confesses and acknowledges that God knows all of his thoughts, all of his words, all of his deeds. He knows his location. He knows his location, your location, better than a cell tower knows your current location. He knows where you're at exactly. So this seems simple enough then, right? You know, God is the one who knows these things, and why don't I talk to him about it? But what David is saying is more than simple knowledge on God's part. God is more than simply aware of who we are, what we're thinking, what's in our heart. He knows, and he has concluded the matter. So, I think the opening of this verse could be read, O Lord, you have searched me and known. I think in the New King James, you see the known me as being supplied. So, what is it that God has known when he has searched you? What would be the conclusion he draws? Lord, you have searched me and known. Known what? What is it he knows? David realized God knows something after he searched him. What did God know?
He knew the status
of the soul. Yeah, he knew him. So it wasn't simply an assembly of facts. He wasn't just on a fact-finding mission to make a complete inventory to ensure that he hadn't lost track of who you were or what your constituent elements were, right? I mean, that's not the point. He already knew those things. So what's more important is not assembling all of these pieces of information, but making a conclusion from them. So a good journalist would approach a psalm like this and see what God has done and say, what did he know and when did he know it, right? He'd want to know exactly what this God is and what he's done. Well, both those questions are answered in this psalm. God is the one who knows all these things. And when did he know it? Well, he's known it forever. He knows us, and he has concluded the matter. So how does this psalm, that so far has emphasized not only the facts of our being related to God, how does this relate to self-examination? So David is relying on God's omniscience, if you will. In verses 23 and 4, he says, "Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You see, David's prayer is that God's omniscience and his righteous conclusions will lead him in the way everlasting. So that self-examination takes place, first of all, by relying upon the honesty of God to know the matter, the honesty of his word which he's given us that reveals who he is, and the conclusions he's drawn, that David confesses that this process of self-examination doesn't begin with me. It begins with what God knows and having God reveal these things to me. So David says, look, you know everything about me. You've already concluded the matter. Now, reveal it to me. The self-examination is one that you're not necessarily digging for the answers, is that you're asking God to reveal the answers to you. And if he doesn't reveal it, you're going to fall into the ditch of comparing yourself favorably to others or comparing yourself unfavorably to others when you shouldn't. Or you're going to be in a ditch full of despair. We're surrounded by it's like a moat. So the process of self-examination not only centers on the word, but it's relying upon God's word to reveal to us what is not only known, but concluded about ourselves. So the way to begin self-examination is a humble reliance upon God's word, that he will reveal to you when you ask him, when you're quiet, when you're meditating, when you're praying, who you are, so you can face the music. So here's a some helpful information that that I found to be, it comes from Jonathan Edwards in part of his works. He says, in what respect he desires to be searched, to see if there is any wicked way in him, verse 24, we are not to understand by this that the psalmist means that God should search him for his own information. What he had said before of God knowing all things implies that he has no need of that, further discovery. The psalmist has said in the second verse that God understands his thoughts far off. It was all plain to him. Even from a distance, God could tell even what he was thinking at the time. He saw it without difficulty or without being forced to come near and diligently to observe. That which is plain to be seen may be seen at a distance from God. So the information is there, in other words. The information is well known to God. Therefore, when the psalmist prays that God would search him to see if there is any wicked way in him, he cannot mean that he should search him that he himself might see or be informed, but that the psalmist might see and be informed. He prays that God would search him by his discovering light, that he would lead him thoroughly to discern himself and see whether there were any wicked way in him. Such figurative expressions are often used in the Scripture. The Word of God is said to be a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Not that the Word itself discerns, but it searches and opens our hearts to view, so that it enables us to discern the temper and desires of the heart. So God is often said to try men. He does not try them for his own information, but for the discovery and manifestation of them to themselves or others. This is the point of God's Word being a sword, being there to discern what it is we're thinking, so that it would be obvious to us. He already knows, and he's promised to reveal it to those who come to him, who call on him in prayer, meditation. So, using God's Word as a basis to illumine your heart and your mind, your thoughts and your words, is a wonderful way of growing in grace. And here's an example that Jesus brings from Luke 7:47, that he says, to those who have been forgiven much, they love much. So one of the benefits, not necessarily the only benefit, but one of the benefits of self-examination is to realize what a horrendously sinful creature we are and what a fountain of forgiveness we have in Christ. This in turn leads us to conclude that God must love us a great deal. Self-examination can produce a tremendous amount of profit in your life by causing you to love God, especially in His Son, even more. There's lots of things to be learned through self-examination, not the least of which is the benefit of our forgiveness. And he who has been forgiven much, loves much. So, you feel your heart growing cold in your love to Christ? Well, maybe self-examination is a way to approach the topic so that you can grow in your love, be reunited with him. So let me give four hindrances to self-examination. Because remember, without the light of God's Word, your only tool is your own inclination in self-examination. And that's a dangerous tool to use. So one of the hindrances to self-examination is grievous sin. Sometimes we don't want to face the music because we know what we're going to find when we go there. And we don't want to meet up with it. We know that what we've been doing in secret turned out to not really be in secret all that much. Because God knows, and His Spirit has been gently prompting us to realize what we've done. Self-examination is often thwarted by our sins, because we know once we get there, we're going to have to come face to face with someone who knows exactly what we did and what we meant when we did it and why we did it and all the usual excuses we might bring to ourselves to justify it or to others are not going to work anymore. So grievous sin is often a hindrance. Self-deception is another hindrance. Again, Edwards writes, when men have entered upon an ill practice and proceeded in it, then their self-love prejudices them to approve of it. Men do not love to condemn themselves. They are prejudiced in their own favor, in favor of whatever is found in themselves. Hence, they will find out good names by which to call their evil dispositions and practices. They will make them virtuous, or at least make them innocent. Their covetousness they will call prudence and diligence in business. If they rejoice at another's calamity, they pretend it is because they hope it will do him good and will humble him. If they indulge in excessive drinking, it is because their constitution requires it. If they talk against and backbite their neighbor, they call it zeal against sin. It is because they would bear a testimony against such wickedness. If they set up their wills to oppose others in public affairs, they call their willfulness conscience or respect to the public good. Thus they find good names for all their evil ways. There are many obstacles to self-examination, many of them, and they all reside with you. You're the chief obstacle in self-examination. You don't want to look in there and see what's there. I can tell you what's there. I don't have to. You know what's there. The Bible tells us what's there. But Christ is there too. And he says, come to me. Examine yourselves. That's what he said in 2 Corinthians. Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. You can't be a fool about your inheritance. The third hindrance is laziness. We just don't want to do it. There are other things to do. Plenty of other things, like imagining what's in the clouds. Or checking the pollen count. Something. There's always something else to do, right? Self-examination's hard work. That's the point Watson was making at the opening. And self-righteousness is the other major hindrance. Remember, it's altogether easy and useless to locate and compare yourself with someone more wicked than you. History is replete with examples. Your neighborhood, your house, your family are replete with examples of people that either you know or anticipate are more wicked than you are. Another man's shortcomings is a poor structure upon which to raise yourself. So, all right. Any questions about self-examination before we move on? It's a hard duty. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes. That's right.
Not seeing all the fronts we're putting up.
And
demonstrating exactly what we're doing. We're just more sophisticated.
That's right, yeah. That's right. They are a good gift of God to remove the barriers of self-righteousness. Yeah. Family and especially kids. That's right. Yes. Yes, it is. It's to help us. We didn't discuss this at length or much at all, but self-examination can be a useful tool for people who do not have much assurance as a way to build their assurance by looking to see what Christ has done. Self-examination can reveal to us in a more in a clearer form what Christ has done, the scope of which he's done. We may have a more academic understanding of the forgiveness of sins. We may understand that God, Jesus died for my sins, but self-examination and meditation together can help really develop those ideas and imprint them upon our hearts in a more visceral fashion. So self-examination is there to illumine our minds to ourselves and to what God has done. It's a good question. I should have mentioned that a little more up front. Yeah. Anything else? All right. So, chapter 6 covered the sixth duty, that is the Lord's Day. And, wow, what a big topic, huh, to cover the Lord's Day. And I'm going to skip over most everything about the Lord's Day. And I want to approach it in a very different way than maybe what you've seen or been accustomed to. So the very first thing, well, let me take a straw poll. How many? Well, we'll ask it two different ways. How many people honestly delight in the Sabbath? How many people delight in the Sabbath? Now, how many people say they delight in the Sabbath but might not have said they delighted in the Sabbath just a few weeks ago when our pastor preached on delighting in the Sabbath. If you don't delight in the Sabbath, then after this class, then download that sermon and listen to it again. It's a helpful sermon. That's why it's there. So, I'm going to read the commandment as it's found in Exodus 20 to get us started. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So I want to start with just a couple of points on the validity of the Sabbath, but I'm not going to spend much time proving the necessity of the Sabbath. That's not how I'm going to approach it today. So in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This means the Sabbath was created as something good. The Sabbath is a good thing. The Sabbath, along with labor, marriage, and work, are all, I believe, perpetual and binding commandments upon all men everywhere. Period. So, there's lots of discussion about how the Old Testament developed the Sabbath, practices of the Sabbath, how many sticks you can pick up, and how far you can walk. And it's clear that these debates were not settled. Even in the New Testament, Jesus confronted lots of people regarding the Sabbath. And Christians today are divided, many of which think the Sabbath is on Saturday. Many, some think it's on Sunday. I think the overwhelming number think it's on Sunday. Some think, no, it's a relic of the ceremonial law and it's not binding upon us. So there are lots of different things that are said about the Sabbath. I believe that the way I'm going to approach this will help dismiss, I'm not saying those arguments aren't important and we shouldn't be well versed in them, but there's no way we could cover it in a single class. Whole books have been dedicated to this. So I'm going to assume that you are largely in alignment with the history and the standards of our church, and that you consider the Sabbath to be implemented at creation, and it is a good thing and binding upon us. So I want to take a step back and reevaluate how we look at the Sabbath. So one of the ways I think is often lost in our discussions of the Sabbath, and that is that Sabbath keeping is a demonstration of the lordship of Christ over all of his creation, in particular, time. So it's one thing for six-day creationists to all stand back and say, yes, we believe God created the world and we believe it was created in the span of six 24-hour days, and that's good. But do you believe that Christ is the Lord of time as well as the circumstances of creation, the actual forming of things, making of things? Does he have a right to dispose of the days as he sees fit? Well, one way to answer that, even if you believe it might have been true then, and it might not be true today, is you have to look at the end of time, right? Time is not perpetual, is it? It's not going to go on forever. God's going to bring an end one day. And when he says, time's up, time's up. It's over. There will be a day of judgment. Jesus Christ is Lord over every single day of the week. And if he says that you can only do something on this day and you can't do this thing on that day, and if he says you can't drink Pepsi on Tuesdays, well then you had better not drink Pepsi on Tuesdays. Period. He is Lord of time. So, when a Christian is observing and delighting in the Sabbath, they are acknowledging the lordship of Jesus Christ over not only creation, but of time, which is part of creation. So let's look at a few of the positive things that you get from the Sabbath. The first is the word preached and heard. This is no small benefit. You get to hear what Jesus has to say every week. God has carved out a day and said, this is important. I want you to hear what I have to say. So I assume you're in favor of this because you're all here today and intend on worshiping in the next hour. But it's easy to see the preaching of the word as simply the thing we do on Sunday without really wondering why we do it on Sunday. We hear a sermon on Sunday because Jesus wants to talk to us, and he's Lord of that day, and he said, come and hear what I have to say. So there's one prophet. How about family worship? A day to spend with all the, recovering all the good intentions you had with your family. You wanted to spend time teaching them more about the catechism. You see things your kids don't seem to understand. You see things maybe your wife has had a particularly burdensome week and you need to help her. Family worship, there's a lot that can be accomplished on Sundays in making up for lost ground during the week. And that lost time that you had isn't going to come around again. You have today. And that's it. And it's gone. So how about private worship on Sunday? Now, this is what I find particularly ironic. People are too busy to pray. People are too busy to read their Bibles. People are too busy to meditate. I mean, these are all things that we've discussed in the class. Everybody thinks they're busy, right? I mean, who isn't busy? I don't know too many people that aren't busy these days. And God says, well, here's a day. You can catch up on all that stuff. But I'm too busy. This doesn't make any sense. God says, look, it's okay to be busy during the week. The commandment says, 6 days you shall labor. There's no virtue in laziness. There's no virtue in being lazy during the week. You can overwork, certainly. But the commandment is for us to be about our business 6 days of the week. And God recognizes that we need one day set apart that we can stop from that busyness and put our attentions on Him. So if you've been too busy to meditate, I understand. You've been too busy to pray, to hurl your prayers to heaven. If you've been too busy to study the Bible or read it or participate in family worship, I understand. That's part of what today is for, is to do the things you are unable to do the rest of the week so that you can start this next week well-fed, pampered, and ready to go. How about acts of service and ministry? The things you've wanted to do for other people to help them that you haven't been able to get done. Sunday is a good day to visit those and to help those who are in difficult circumstances. It's a day of work. Sunday is not a day where we do nothing. Sunday is a day that we assemble all the things that we would have liked to have done during the week and weren't able to get done. It's actually a busy day. That doesn't mean there isn't time to physically rest. People go through seasons of life and need more rest than others. Kids need rest. Moms need rest. Lots of people can need, I need rest. Lots of people need rest. That's not a bad thing. But that's what the day is for, is to be about the business that God has prescribed. It's a good thing, right? So if you've been laboring under the guilt that I really should have been able to meditate, to pray, to read your Bible, to study, to catechize your kids, and participate in works of service and ministry, and have simply been unable to do so because of the demands of life, well, congratulations. It's like hitting a lottery. Boom, today is it. It's yours. You got it. Now, how complicated is it? It's not a big deal. It's not hard to understand. Now, you can argue about the ceremonial aspects of the law, and you can argue about picking up some sticks. And if you want to argue, we can argue about those things. We can't do it today, but we can argue about those things, and I understand. But the point is, why would you want to give up all of those things that God has provided before you? It's like laying a gracious table full of delectable things and saying, I already ate. Well, I'm not hungry. It's your soul. Why would you want to give up on that? So, what does the world think of such practices of honoring the Sabbath, delighting in it, that were silly, barbaric, sort of like the Taliban or something like that? We can't do these things. You believe that God is, that Jesus is the Lord of time as well as the physical world, then it's going to show up in certain ways, and people are going to think you're silly. And if that bothers you, well, you need to get over it. It's not the, and all the things that they might think you're silly about, that's not that big of one, I think. So move on and get over it. The other thing that people tend to say is that we're unproductive by giving up 1 day in 7. You might think that's pretty distant, but let me read you a quote from Bill Gates. "Just in terms of allocation of time resources, religion is not very efficient. There's a lot more I could be doing on a Sunday morning." Well, is he correct? Is there a lot more that he could be doing on a Sunday morning? Yes, of course. There's always a trade-off as to what you could be doing. It's not a question of whether you could get something else done. The question is, what are you trying to get done? Do you want your soul to be fed like the Israelites were, where they were given quail, they were given meat, but then God sent leanness into their soul? So Bill Gates might have his billions, but what's his soul like? Is he anorexic? Is he dead? There's lots of things you could be doing. You need to make a conscious trade-off about what you're going to do with your Sundays. It's not a mystery. You've got an option before you. And what you decide to do will reveal what your priorities are about your soul. The purpose of Sunday is not to make sure that Mr. Carroll doesn't catch you picking up some sticks. I'm not going to whack you with one of the sticks you pick up. The point of Sunday is to make your soul fat. That's the point of Sundays. All right. We'll stop with the Sabbath on there. I do want to cover Holy Conversation. I don't have much material on it, but before we do that, pass out today's visual literature. Now, this first one about the books, I just had a hard week and I felt like I had to suffer some fools at times this week, so that is just more of a personal revelation. We have self-deception, we have some people on the Sabbath, we have a wonderful picture of what Bruce might look like, had he a sounding board and a big old robe and curly hair. And then the Sabbath is also popular in literature. There's a band out there with Sabbath in its name, but I bet you won't guess it's this band. And then I have a picture of some recent excavations around the Pool of Siloam, and where the blind man was healed. And then a visual aid in understanding laziness just doesn't cut it. So take a picture, read it, and pass it along, and we'll go through today here. All right, so the seventh duty is holy conversation. And I have two references that I'll read. I think I might read the other ones as well. I'll read all these. Malachi 3:16. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, said the Lord of hosts. On that day I make them my jewels." So these are people who spoke to one another, and what they had in common was the fear of the Lord. God said, "They're my jewels. My jewels." Can you imagine that? God looking down from heaven saying, his people who speak with one another about the fear of the Lord are his jewels? I don't feel like an encrusted jewel. I feel crusty sometimes, but not like an encrusted jewel. But God describes us as his jewels. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul tells us, "Therefore comfort and edify one another, just as you are also doing." Romans 14, "Therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another." Hebrews 10, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." And Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So, is holy conversation merely talking to one another? Merely visiting with one another? Watson makes this remark, "There is much visiting, but they do not give one another's souls a visit." So he describes there being a difference between what we'd call casual or polite conversation and actual visiting one another in their souls. Sunday, as well as other days, but particularly Sunday, is a day to invest. It's a day to invest in your life, into a gorging of your soul upon the sweetness of Christ. And it's a day to invest in other people as well. People who have been hurt and bruised through the week, people who need some encouragement, people who have been burdened down with the cares of this world. as we must answer God for idle words, so we must also answer for sinful silence. We must use our words to promote the kingdom, God's name, His acts of providence, mercies received, mercies that we hope will be delivered, joys, sorrows. There are a host of things that we can do with our words in helping one another. It's not all that complicated, actually, but it can be very difficult. Sometimes I found that folks are just hesitant to bring up maybe spiritual things, to bring up items of discussion, because they're not quite sure if that's what the person wants to talk about. They're not quite sure how they want to this conversation to go. Is the right thing? I don't know what to say. Well, you know, I don't know what to say either. I don't have the right words to say, and I'm sure I say plenty of wrong ones. But the point is, you can invest in someone's soul by caring for them and doing what you can in the course of whenever you meet them, whenever you have opportunity to talk, but especially on the Sabbath, to say, how have you been? How's your week? You doing all right? What can we do to help? Are you walking in the fear of the Lord? Have you had struggles? What's going on in your life? Tell me some good things. Tell me something you read in the Bible. What's happening? You see, it takes a deliberate effort to not walk in our own ways on Sunday and not talk in our own words according to the direction we want to put forth. So there's effort to be exerted on Sunday as well as other days in this great duty of holy conversation. We can't be idle in our words. We should use it to build one another up. God says people that do that are His jewels. I don't think it's a whole lot more complicated than that, but didn't think it was worth many more time than that either. So, any questions or comments about any of the topics we covered today? If not, we'll end it there. It's a limited time offer. Doesn't always come. Yes?
I thought I would mention, I appreciate this illustration and the chapter on holy conversation, that we're like lodgers in an inn.
Yeah.
Lodgers in an inn don't just sit around talking about what a beautiful inn they're, where they are. They talk about where they're going. It's maybe limited somewhat in its application, but it's a very striking illustration.
In fact, I had that as my last thing to read. Right there. But no, I decided not to read it for the sake of time. We're running at the end, but I thought it was important as well. That illustration at the end was a very good one. Yes. Any other comments? All right. We'll take offering violence to Satan and the world and offering violence to heaven next week and see if we can cover both of those. And let's pray.